Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Behold, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Dick. You may be seated. One of the most successful rackets in the world, at least as far as monetary gain, is that of selling fake art. Some of the finest galleries in the world, some of the most esteemed private collectors have been deceived, duped by clever counterfeits. Wolfgang and Helene Beltracchi sold 14 forgeries for over $22 million. And that's only the ones that they were caught doing. All right, and this was within the last 10 years. And you would think, how in the world can you forge a painting, a work of art? You would think, oh, look, here's one. Someone would say, no, I already have that. I don't know how it works. But fake art. Fake news is a hot topic currently. And yet counterfeits are nothing new. Satan is the great imitator. He's been hard at work ever since he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has false Christians, false apostles, false gospel. He has a false righteousness. And one day he will present to the world a false Christ. Remember that Peter wrote his first epistle to prepare the church for persecution from the outside. And he wrote his second epistle about a year afterwards to warn the church to beware of false teaching arising from inside the church. I've been saying a very simple, general but accurate theme of 2 Peter, avoid false teaching. The danger of false teachers is so great that the Holy Spirit moved both Jude and Peter to warn us, as was read this morning. We had better heed God's warning. And heeding is not just listening to, but listening and following through with what it says. A friend of mine, Benton Bell, said more than once, the greatest need of the church today is that of discernment. Discernment, the ability to know right from wrong, and even good from better. The ability to know truth from error, to discern, distinguish. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, emphasized the true knowledge of God, the truth of His Word. In verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and majesty, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They were eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, eyewitnesses of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet Peter says, we have a more sure word of God, of prophecy, which came as holy men spake for God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 3 weeks ago, I introduced chapter 2 by looking at the Old Testament instructions on false prophets. Remember that? We've had two missionaries in between. Old Testament instructions. What is the test of a prophet? Remember that? Prophet from God had to be 100% accurate. All the time, exactly 100%. And then, how do you respond to a false prophet when he gives a true prophecy, when he gives a prediction that comes to pass? We were to judge or test him according to God's word. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. They may give a true prophecy, a true prediction. It may come true. But if they are leading you away from what this word says, they were to be purged out. Why did God allow false prophets to give true, accurate prophecies? Two reasons I gave. One was to test your love for God, as it says there in Deuteronomy 32. Would you obey Him? Would you serve Him, even in the pressure of prophecy, when you're tempted to yield because the prophecy came true? And also, to make God's word, God's people study His word so that they could come to the truth of an issue. I related that to various heresies through church history and how they had to get together and study the Bible and say, this is what Scripture says, and therefore this teaching is outside of what Scripture says, or this teaching agrees. Remember that at all? In A.D., the year of our Lord, 313, Roman Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which granted the Christian church legality. That means the church. That meant the church was free to move into the world, free to be open to teach and preach its teachings. But at the same time, as persecution was lifted from the church, that allowed the world to move into the church at a much higher rate. And yet Paul, as well as Peter, had already warned of and witnessed the world in the church far before that time. Believers of all ages must be constantly on guard against the attack of the world and the false teaching of false teachers. And keep in mind that a false teacher is not a person who teaches false doctrine out of ignorance. In Acts 18, Apollos was teaching the message and the baptism of John the Baptist. But he was not a false teacher. He was ignorant of anything beyond that. And Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, gave him further instruction, and overcame his ignorance. And the Bible says he was mighty in word and deed, convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Many leaders of church in the past and the present have held differing interpretations on non-fundamental issues. Yet we can't label them as false teachers. They could be wrong, yes, but not false teachers in the sense we're looking at this morning. False teachers are professed believers who know the truth and have deliberately chosen to teach lies in hopes of promoting themselves, in hopes of getting financial gain from their followers. They practice sin, they use deception, and they twist God's word to suit their own ends. The nation of Israel was constantly led astray by false prophets. Elijah contended with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but they were promoting a pagan religion. They were from the outside. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel They had to contend with Jewish false prophets who did the most harm because they claimed to speak for Jehovah, the God of Israel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel battled to expose those counterfeits. And yet, the people of Israel, by and large, chose to follow those false prophets. Even when given the word of God. Even when they were exposed as false prophets. Why? Why do people follow false teaching? Because the religion of the false prophets, the religion of the false teachers, was easy, was comfortable, was popular, and was what the people wanted to hear. And because the people were not grounded on the truth. It allowed, the false teaching allowed people to indulge in their sin without guilt. It made them feel good about themselves. It fed their ego. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a, Peter gives a general description of the false teachers. Later in the chapter, he'll give a more detailed description. Here he introduces their description. He presents their deception, their denial, their immorality, and their greed. Their deception, their denial, their immorality, and their greed. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Father, we ask for your blessing, your help at this time. May you use me as your mouthpiece today. Lord, I pray that I would be hidden and your word and your son would be very visible. Amen. Their deception, verse 1a. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. This theme, deception, runs through the entire chapter. They are false teachers. They're false. Their message is false. Their doctrine is called here damnable heresies. And the Greek word translated damnable is used three times in these first three verses. It's used also in chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 3, 7, and chapter 3, 16. It's translated in King James damnable, destruction, damnation, and perdition. It basically means final ruin. Not extinction or annihilation, but final ruin, as in eternal suffering. Heresies is a Greek word which originally meant to make a choice. Tuesday, the state of Wyoming will be making several choices as far as elected officials. In classical Greek, that would have been called heresy, to make a choice. It came to mean schools of philosophy. You chose which school of philosophy you belonged to or you held to. The New Testament uses it a little differently. It uses it to describe sects or religious parties. It translates often sects, S-E-C-T-S. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it's used of the Sadducees. In Acts 15, 5 and 26, 5, it's used of Pharisees. And it's used by opponents to label Christians in Acts 24, 5 and 28, 22. It says sex. The word is heresies. Okay? It is destructive or damnable because it promotes a party spirit or divisive spirit, not a party like, wild party, wildlife kind of party, but divisive spirit. Galatians 5:20 calls a divisive spirit the work of the flesh. Yet heresy is not just false doctrine, not just false teaching. It is false living based on that false teaching. Are you on my side? Or are you on his side? Are you on my side? Or are you on her side? Whose side are you on? That is the essence of heresy, choosing a side. And the way it's used in context, it is an opinion chosen by someone that is outside of the teaching of Scripture. Peter calls this promoting a party spirit damnable. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Seeing therefore we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, by making truth known, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And then later, in 2 Corinthians 11:13, describing Satan's servants, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Not only was their message false, these false teachers, but their methods were false. Instead of openly declaring what they believed, they came into the church under false colors, gave the impression that they were true to the Christian faith, who privily or secretly by stealth they bring in alongside, is the literal translation. Okay? Privily shall bring in. They bring in alongside, undercover, stealth. How many have ever seen pictures of the stealth bomber? I think it's a B-2 bomber, commonly called the stealth bomber. Why is it the stealth bomber? It's undetected by most radar. They may have, you know, that was 10 years ago, they may have come up with a radar to detect it now. It's stealth. It doesn't just fly under the radar, it's invisible to radar. And these men, by stealth, brought in alongside the truth these damnable heresies. They don't throw out the truth immediately. They place their false teaching alongside the truth, give the impression that they believe the fundamentals of the faith. They deceive undiscerning believers, immature, unlearned believers, or those who are not exercised in their discernment. They deceive them, and then before long, they remove the truth, and all that's left is their false teaching in its place. And bringing alongside, that phrase is only used here in the New Testament. So if you're keeping track of all of Peter's onlys, he has three onlys in verses 1 through 3. The only time it's used in New Testament is by Peter. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "With feigned words." False teachers use feigned words, and the feigned words is the only time it's used in Scripture. The Greek word is plastos. What do you suppose we use the Greek word plastos for today? Plastic. It's manufactured. It's malleable, moldable. You can make plastic into any form you want. It's fluid. It's plastic. With feigned words, false words, faked words, with plastic words. It's imitation, it's counterfeit. False teachers use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. Biblical words, but not the biblical definitions. For example, inspiration. When you hear someone say inspiration, "I believe the Bible is inspired." You heard that statement? You fill in what you know inspiration to mean. But it might not be what they mean by inspiration. It may mean it's words that uplift you and encourage you. Like an inspiring story of someone who's overcome terrific odds and obstacles. That is inspiring, but that's not the biblical meaning of inspiration. Or perhaps the word resurrection. Now, when we use the word resurrection, we almost always couple it with what additional modifier? Believe in the resurrection of Christ, believe in the bodily resurrection. Why? Because people have said they believe in the resurrection, but it was just his spirit. But that's not what resurrection means. Resurrection means the body comes back to life. So when we say the body came back to life bodily, it's redundant, but we are forced to do that because people have changed the definition of words, and to try to nail them down, we have to put various modifiers. I believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, verbal, the very words, not just the ideas or thoughts, the words, and plenary. Everything in Genesis is just as inspired as Romans or Galatians or the Gospel of John. It's all equally inspired. We have to try to box things in. Why? Because false teachers use plastic words. Three weeks ago, I mentioned Athanasius and Arius, the Arian heresy, that Jesus Christ was not God himself, but a created being. He was a God, but not the God. That was Arius. Athanasius fought for the full deity of Christ and the Trinity. At the Council of Nicaea, various creeds were proposed, and he kept fighting against them because, no, the Arians could subscribe to that. He continued on until there was wording that they could not subscribe to. And that's, again, an example of the plastic words. It's not what a teacher says that's important, but what does he mean by those words? Or she. Within the month, I spoke with a female Lutheran pastor in Jackson. I asked her, so do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Oh, yes. Do you believe in the authority of Scripture? Oh, yes. How about the sufficiency? Oh, yes. I said, well, what does it mean in Timothy, where Timothy says, I do not allow a woman to teach or be in a position over a man in the church? What does that mean? Well, you see, and she reinterpreted inerrancy and authority. So it's not just something out there or over there. And we all have to be on guard. What? Because we have to avoid false teaching. Satan's a liar. He's the father of lies, and his ministers are liars also. They use the Bible, but not to enlighten. They use the Bible to deceive. I would dare say Satan knows Scripture better than you or I. Think, Satan had the audacity, the brass, to try to tempt Jesus Christ, to worship him. And he used Scripture. Satan's servants, his ministers, follow Satan's pattern. What was the pattern he used with Eve? First, he questioned God's word. Yea, hath God said? Then he denied God's word. Ye shall not surely die. God said you would. You sin, you disobey, you eat that fruit, you will surely die. Ye shall not surely die. He questioned it, he denied it, and then he substituted his own lie. You shall be like God. Again, keep in mind, these false teachers know the truth, but they deliberately reject it. I read of a liberal pastor, liberal meaning, here's man in authority, here's the Bible. Conservative, here's the Bible, the Word of God, here's man. Right? Here's a liberal, theological liberal. He was a liberal pastor. He was asked to present a paper at a pastoral conference on Paul's views of justification. He read his paper. That's what they do at these conferences. They write papers and they read them, ask questions, debate and argue, whatever. And he accurately and clearly presented the gospel, the truth of the gospel and justification by faith. Afterwards, one of his friends, probably a liberal pastor also, said, I didn't know you believed that. He said, I don't believe that. They didn't ask for my views on justification. They asked for Paul's. He was able to very clearly state Paul's views. But he rejected it. That's a false teacher. They're deceptive. My wife's great uncle Jim, ordained minister, earned a doctorate, a seminary. After so long, he returned his ordination papers after he had served several churches as pastor. Years after he had retired, was no longer in the ministry, the false ministry, I asked him, "What do you believe, Uncle Jim?" And he said, "I don't believe in a bloody atonement. I don't believe that Jesus ever claimed to be God. He was much too humble to ever claim to be God." Several other things. And then he told me, "Now, understand, I would never tell a church I serve that. They wouldn't be able to handle it." They said their pastor did not believe in the blood atonement of Christ, in the substitutionary and death and resurrection of Christ, that Christ was deity. They would never handle it. He was deceptive. He said, "I'm only telling you because you asked. But I would never tell a church that I was serving. He was a false teacher." Their deception. Secondly, their denial. Verse 1, the second half. "Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction." False teachers are better known for what they deny than what they affirm. Denying the inspiration of the Bible, denying the sinfulness of man, denying the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, denying salvation by faith alone, denying the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Christ, denying the reality of eternal judgment, and especially denying the deity of Christ. And here in the text, they deny the Lord who bought them. And this word "Lord" here is one of 10 uses of this particular word. This particular Greek word translated "Lord" is despotes. Ever heard of a despot? Like an absolute dictator, a despot? Someone who typically think of some, you know, small third world banana republic kind of thing, and they make a military coup and then they run the country for their own benefit. Despot. That's the word used here. It's only used 10 times, as I said, in the New Testament. The other word translated "Lord," kurios, is used 217 times. Much more common. The word despotes, or despot, refers to supreme authority, sovereign master, absolute ruler. These false teachers deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Why? If he's my master, I've got to do what he says. I'm going to answer to him. He's going to judge me. So I'll deny that he's my master. If they confessed him as Lord, they would have to change their ways. They would have to repent. Repent of their lying, their immorality, their greed. The basic or the foundational error of false teachers is an unwillingness to submit to Jesus as their Lord, as their master. And all the other things kind of fall from that. Recall that in 2 Peter, every reference to Jesus after verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter uses the term Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, Lord. Every time, except for chapter 1, verse 1. And that is only because he has already called himself a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave. And every slave has a master. And he identifies that master in verse 1 as Jesus. Every reference in 2 Peter, Jesus is Lord. He is the master. We need to avoid false teaching. Part of that is by confessing Christ as Lord, learning of him, the true knowledge of the true God. I want to be clear, these false teachers are not saved. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, compares them at the end of the chapter, verse 22, to pigs, to dogs, not to sheep. Jude, whose epistle closely parallels Peter, describes these same false teachers, same kind of people. And in verse 19, Jude clearly says they do not have the Spirit. And Romans 8:9 says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You're not saved if you do not have the Spirit of Christ. Romans 10:9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." These false teachers may pretend to be saved. They may pretend to, even they may even be a member of a fundamental church or a leader in the fundamental church. But if he's a false teacher, he's not saved, and he will eventually deny the Lord. Not like Peter. Remember, Peter denied the Lord three times under incredible peer pressure. He did deny it. He confessed and forsook that sin, and the Lord reinstated him in John 22. But false teachers deny the Lord that bought them. And now we face a theological hair that we'll have to split. In what sense were these false teachers bought by the Lord? The word bought is generally translated bought. Two times the word here is translated redeemed. We understand redeemed to be someone who buys back something. If you go to a pawn shop and you actually pawn it, you can then pay the money later to buy it back, to redeem it. Or in the context of the New Testament, someone who was a slave, someone else could redeem them and pay the purchase price and they would be free. So in what sense were these false teachers bought by the Lord? There are at least five senses. And quickly, one is because of their denial, they lost their salvation. Could mean that. Okay? They were saved, but they lost it because of their denial. That fits this text, but it doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has right now everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." John 10:28-29, "I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So it doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. Second sense, bought them means created them, not saved them. But that stretches the meaning of the word bought. That's not what the word means. A third sense, they merely said that they were bought, but that's not what the text says. It doesn't say denies the Lord that they said bought them. It says denied the Lord that bought them. So that stretches the text. The fourth one, based upon the word for Lord, sovereign, absolute master, despotes, Jesus is their Lord and master. He is owed by them their obedience and allegiance as the master of a household who bought a slave is owed the slave's service and obedience. You got to think not just of, you know, the Confederacy slavery, but think of what you know of New Testament slavery. Okay? One-third of the people of the Roman Empire were slaves. Some were treated very well, some were treated very poorly. When you bought someone, you were their master. You had absolute control over everything of theirs. And in that sense, they're denying, they're trying to revolt or flee or escape. That's the fourth one. The fifth one, while it is true that Christ died for the church, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, the church, this is a local assembly, a local manifestation of his body, the church. It's true Christ died for the church, but he also died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says, and he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is like the man in the parable who purchased the entire field so that he might acquire the treasure that he found in the field, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, he hides it, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He buys the field so he can get that one treasure out of it. When it comes to the atoning work of Christ, the application, I should say, of the atonement, our Lord's atonement is limited to those who believe. But when it comes to the sufficiency, our Lord's atonement is unlimited. It's not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John the Baptist called the attention of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the whole world." He purchased even those like these who deny him. Now, that makes our condemnation even greater. And I admit, this was very brief, and there are challenges to both, I'm going to say options number 4 and number 5. Number 4 is more consistent and logical, but number 4 also steps over Scripture, like John, 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe number 5 is the best sense of what it means denying the Lord that bought them, because that's the plain words of the Scripture. To paraphrase Spurgeon, who held to number 4, Spurgeon said, "I would rather be true to God's word than to be consistent with my beliefs, consistent with my system. I do not want to lop off any branch of the tree of God's truth. I don't want to trim any leaf off that tree in order to be consistent with my belief." Good, godly Christians differ on some points of doctrine, but all agree on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the only Lord, the only Savior. And to deny this is to condemn your own soul. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 talks about those who claim to be saved. So they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. They denied the Lord that they should confess. In chapter 2, verse 1, it goes on to say, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Swift there means sudden, not necessarily soon. Right? Doesn't necessarily mean how soon afterwards, but it means once it happens quickly. Can you think of anything else that will happen quickly? As soon as it begins, it's done. Can you think of anything else? Jesus said to the Apostle John, "Behold, I come quickly." That was 2,000 years ago. Not real soon, right? But when Christ comes, he will come quickly. It'll happen suddenly. It's imminent, meaning nothing else must proceed. It could happen at any time. Beware of false teachers. They deny the Lord, and they bring condemnation, destruction upon themselves. What does John chapter 3 say? By not believing in Jesus, you're condemned already. By believing, you are passed from condemnation into life. That's not John 3, that's John 5. But avoid false teaching. You avoid false teaching by knowing correct teaching. Lord willing, next week we'll finish the next two general characteristics of false teachers: deception, denial, immorality, and greed. Father, we thank you that you are the true God, and that, like you, your word is true. Father, it's your word that sanctifies us, that sets us apart for your use. May we regularly and deeply take in your word, meditate on it, so that we will be grounded in Christ, rooted in the faith, so that we could recognize false teaching, so that we would avoid false teaching, so we would be able to reprove the gainsayers, to be like Apollos, to be mighty and eloquent in word and be able to refute those who would seek to twist and pervert your word. Father, help us also to be gracious to those who are ignorant and to be like Priscilla and Aquila, who took Apollos aside and taught him the way of Christ more fully. Thank you that your word is relevant, that it contains all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you for Peter and how, though he sinned greatly, he confessed, and you restored him and used him greatly. Father, thank you that you are a gracious God, that though we sin every day, every hour, you forgive. And it's all because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.